for this portion of your word that is both prophetic as well as historical. We pray that you will give us understanding and discernment as we seek to interpret what is written herein, that we may do justice to this text that was inspired by the Holy Spirit, as all other scripture is. Father, we thank you today for bringing us together. May you remove from our minds all distractions, those things which so burden us and concern us at this time. We pray for those who have special needs, those whose family members are hurting, ill, some who have received really hard news in the past couple of weeks, that life for them may indeed be short. I pray that you will encourage them. If it be your will, may you heal them. May you astound the doctors and those who have given such a gloomy forecast on their outlook. Father, we thank you for this time. May you be our teacher. May you not only help us to understand the text, but also to apply it in all of its richness. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Sometimes it's really difficult to get a perspective about what's going on around us, and in particular, the ongoing battle throughout the ages between God and the forces of evil. I heard a story about a concert that was being held in Philadelphia some years ago, in which one of the movements featured a flute solo. And this solo was to be played as if coming from a great distance from where the orchestra was located down in the front. The conductor had instructed the flutist to stand off stage where he was to count the measures precisely, though he would have no eye contact with the conductor. He was to come in at the proper time if he kept track of where they were in the music. Well, on the performance night, when the time finally came for the flute solo, the flutist began exactly as the music required. There was this floating, beautiful note that sounded out and continued, and then all at once, suddenly there was a pinching, sour note, and the soloist was silenced. Well, you can imagine how horrified the conductor was at this scene, because they had rehearsed it so many times. The conductor couldn't wait until the performance was over to go and find out what in the world happened to this flutist. When he approached the flutist said, "Maestro, I knew you would be coming. Before you say anything, let me tell you what happened, but you're really not going to believe this. You know, I came in accurately and everything was going beautifully when suddenly this enormous stagehand ran up, grabbed away my flute, pushed me back saying, 'Shut up, you idiot. Don't you know there's a concert going on out here?'" You know, the average person doesn't really realize that we're in a warfare. We really are. The older I get, the more I realize just how great that warfare is. Very few really understand what's going on in our world from a historical perspective. You might even be a history teacher, but if you don't understand what's being taught here in Revelation chapter 12, you really don't have an understanding of history. Or you might understand the facts, but you really don't understand history. As someone has said, history is his story. It's the story of Christ. It's the story of redemption. It's the story of victory over evil. All of that is there, you see, and unless we understand that, we really don't understand history. Now, Revelation chapter 12 really is historical in its perspective, as well as prophetic in its outlook. Now, when you came in and you looked at the back of your bulletin and you saw the outline, a woman, a great red dragon, a male child, 1260 days, you probably thought, what is this, word games, crossword puzzles? What are we playing this morning? How can we identify these personages that are delineated here in chapter 12? Notice that our text tells us that these are signs. The Greek word here, semion, means a sign or a symbol of something, and it actually together teaches a history lesson that covers thousands of years in duration. It commences with Israel's beginnings in the Old Testament and concludes at the end of the Great Tribulation, which is yet future, in verse 6. So what we have in these six verses in Revelation chapter 12 is the history of God's people from their beginning, the nation of Israel, right up until the very end of time in six verses. A complete perspective on history. This whole passage is so critical to our understanding of the book of Revelation that it led one commentator, Harry Ironside, that great venerable old Bible teacher of years ago, to say that after reading several hundred commentaries on the book of Revelation, he had discovered that he could take out each commentary, look at Revelation chapter 12, the first six verses, and depending upon how they interpreted these verses, he would know exactly how they were going to interpret the rest of the book of Revelation. And I concur with that. That's so critical. And that's why I've decided that we can only take these six verses this morning. Now, with that in mind, let's try to unravel the mystery that seems to be apparent in these six verses. Number one, who is the great woman who appears in the heavens in verse 1? Notice a great sign appeared in heaven. As we've been dealing with this book of Revelation for the last number of months, I brought out several times that whenever you have this word sign, then you know it's symbolical of a truth that is being taught, that the woman is not to be taken as a literal woman, which has been the mistake of many. The Greek word here identifies this as symbolical or of something. You see, even in our culture, signs always point to something. If you see a sign that says laundromat, you don't stop there and knock on the sign expecting to get business from the laundromat at that sign. The sign is only telling you that there's a laundromat in the nearby vicinity. Same thing's true if you see a sign that says San Antonio, 45 miles. You don't stop at the sign as though you're there at San Antonio. The sign is simply telling you. It's giving you information. It's pointing you in a proper direction. And that's what a sign is in the book of Revelation. It is a symbol of some other truth that's being taught apparent to the text. Now, I stress this because there are many who have tried to identify this as a literal woman. For example, the Virgin Mary. Many have taken this to be the Virgin Mary, especially those of Roman Catholic background. And the problem with that, you see, is when you get to verse 2 down through verse 5, where she bore a male child, and the rest of verse 1, you see, all of this, it just doesn't fit, because the woman comes back into the text in verse 6 as fleeing into the wilderness, where there she's to be prepared by God. Again, that doesn't fit the Virgin Mary, because that's something that's going to happen at the end of this age. Others see this as very few, I might say. Mary Baker Eddy, Gloverson Patterson Eddy, who was the founder of Christian Science, she saw herself as the woman of Revelation chapter 12, and the male child that she brought forth was Christian Science. We need not even take time to address such a preposterous statement as that. Others in a more sane fashion see this as the church, and I might say that the bulk of the interpreters who do not agree with the position that I'm going to be presenting this morning would take this to be the church. But again, the problem you see with the church is, number one, it says the woman was the one who gave birth to the male child. We know that the male child is Christ. That cannot be the church, because the church did not give birth to Christ. Nay, it is the opposite. Christ gave birth to the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church upon this statement, Peter's statement, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and even the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it." So again, the concept of the church just doesn't really fit logically into the passage. Now notice the characteristics of this woman. She's clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. I don't know if you're able to sort of picture that in your mind, but I want to take you back in time to Genesis chapter 37. In fact, I would like for you to turn back to that text in your Bible, Genesis chapter 37, beginning with verse 9, where here we have Joseph, who was a great dreamer. I was just telling Mike McReynolds down here this morning that I had a dream last night that he was in. I was out running on some desolate country road and got real thirsty and came up to this nearby farmhouse, to get a drink of water, and nobody was there. And all at once, Mike came wheeling in this brand new sports car, circled the house a couple times, got out, went up, unlocked the house, let me get a drink, and I'm on my way. I don't know where he came from, some kind of a shadow. But I identify with Joseph. I do a lot of dreaming. Now look, he's a dreamer here in verse 9. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I've dreamed another dream. This wasn't winning him any popularity contest with his brother either. And he said, I saw the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowing down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him, said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept this matter in mind. Now what did Joseph see in the dream? He saw the sun, his father. He saw the moon, his mother. And he saw the 12 stars, 11 stars, but Joseph himself would have been the 12 star. What we have here is the beginning of the nation of Israel. God even took Jacob's name and changed him to Israel as the father of this great nation of Israel. The 12 tribes here would be included in this in these 12 stars here that are represented back in our text in Revelation chapter 12. Israel, you see, rejected the Messiah, and Christ's followers become the light of the world. But in this whole context here of Genesis chapter 37, all of these are visible luminary objects in the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars, the light bearers to the world. God chose the nation of Israel to cast forth His glorious light upon the earth. But because the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah, then God, for this present time, has chosen His people, Christians, those who are followers of Christ, to be the light bearers during this present time. So therefore, I conclude that the woman, the great woman here of Revelation chapter 12, is the nation of Israel. Now that makes sense in the passage. Let's go on. Let's look at the great red fiery dragon in verse 3. Another sign appeared in the heavens. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. Now again, notice that this is another sign pointing us to something. Satan is often portrayed as a dragon in literature, and you know that as well as I do. The great red dragon here is identified for us in verse 9. We really don't need to speculate on who he is. Verse 9, so the great red dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So the great red fiery dragon is identified here as none other than Satan himself. The Greek word here means slanderer, because he is always seeking to vilify our reputation in the presence of God. The Hebrew word for Satan is adversary, always opposing God and always opposing the people of God. That's how he's portrayed here in Revelation chapter 12. Always up to no good. Always out to destroy the people of God and to thwart the plans of God, even as our text tells us. That is his primary intention. It was from the very moment of his rebellion, of his being cast out of heaven before creation, and fall from his position as a chief archangel. Now the world laughs at the thought of the existence of a literal devil, and you may be skeptical. Let me remind you of something this morning. That we have in this text, number one, a clear reference to the nation of Israel. Israel is a real country, even as it is today. We can see it. You can go there. You can visit it. Israel is a real country. We know that Christ was a real person. He was a historical person. The man-child here in verse 5, the male child is none other than Christ. Now, if Israel was a real identity, and if the man-child here, Christ, was a real identity, historical identity, then we can assume that this great fiery red dragon being couched in between the nation of Israel and the man-child is just as real as the nation of Israel and just as real as the person of Christ. Now the world laughs at the thought of his existence. They portray him as being in hell, looking like a horny red monster with a forked tail, cloven hoofs, and a pitchfork, that somehow in his job in hell is just to make people a little more miserable, sticking them in the backside with his pitchfork and making them shovel coal a little bit faster. Is that how you see Satan? Would to God he were in hell, but he isn't. But one day he will be, and that's the story of Revelation chapter 20, that old Satan, that great deceiver who goes out and deceives the whole world as he's doing today, will one day be cast into hell where the beast and the false prophet already are. And there's great rejoicing among the people of God when that day comes. Now, you will not see him. You will learn nothing about Satan from the world's teaching about him, although you can learn something about him from watching the world. Through illimitable, indescribable heartaches, one commentator says, during the thousands of years since Satan has ruled this world with tears, sorrows, distress, war, murder, blight, and has made God's world one vast cemetery. That's the work of Satan, to deceive and to destroy. And he's made our world one vast cemetery. Satan and death will both ultimately be conquered by the Christ. Now let's go back to our text. What about the seven heads, the ten horns, and the seven diadems on his head? These represent the final form of Gentile world power. Now, I'm not going to get into that this morning because we'll see a lot of that when we get to Revelation chapter 13 and on through the remainder of our study of Book of Revelation. But just keep that in the back of your mind. These represent the last great final form of Gentile power at the end of this age. And that Satan will be the mastermind even behind the Antichrist and this one world system that we're already beginning to see in its conception stage forming around our world today. Satan is the mastermind behind it, the one who's controlling the Antichrist. Now in verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The question is, are these literal stars or are they fallen angels? This is a historical event here. According to the Greek, it was something that happened in the past. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Most believe that this is referring not to literal stars, but rather to the angelic beings who often in the Old Testament were referred to as stars, the sons of God and the morning stars singing together in the book of Job. Often referred to as stars, but when Satan fell, he took a whole host, a third of the good angels who were there in the presence of God with him in his fall. And today, they make up the demonic forces that are even being reserved in a state of judgment until that final hour of judgment and condemnation of the angels, the fallen angels, as we see it in the book of Jude and in 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, look in verse 4, the last part. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. What's this referring to? By now you ought to be able to interpret that yourself. Referring to the birth of Christ. That all of the satanic forces of evil, and that's one reason why I think we see demonism in a greater degree at the time Christ came the first time. We will also see it in likewise when he comes the second time. All of the forces of evil were gathered together against Christ in order to devour him. And from the very moment that Jesus was born, there was this all-out effort on the part of Satan to try to destroy him. Now, how did that happen? Well, if you remember, when Herod found out that the child was born in Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2, he issued an edict that all of the male children, 2 years old and under, should be destroyed around Bethlehem and around all of the precincts of Bethlehem. But God, on the other hand, divinely directed Joseph and Mary to flee into Egypt. Now, it tells us something about the intent, the character of Satan. Jesus said he is a murderer from the very beginning. He was the one who inspired Herod to commit such a horrendous slaughter. This text teaches that. He is also the one who was the motivating force behind Hitler. He is the motivating force today behind this evil we call abortion. This is not a battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against Satan himself. And he will be the inspiration and motivation of the Antichrist, the great Gentile world dictator who will come to power in the last days. Now the man-child in verse 5 becomes quite obvious. This great man-child or male-child who was born to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, as Psalm chapter 2 tells us, that ask of me and I shall give you the nations for your inheritance, and you shall rule them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces just like a potter's vessel. All of this is given there in Psalm chapter 2 in reference to the purpose of Christ in coming. He would rule the nations with a rod of iron. Obviously, we do not see that happening yet, but it will when our Lord returns the second time. Now notice in our text in verse 5 that we jump 33 years from his birth to his ascension. Isn't that rather interesting that there's nothing said about his ministry, his life, his death? It just simply goes from his birth to his ascension. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. What is it telling us? It's telling us that Satan's purposes, his evil purposes to try to destroy Christ, were not victorious. That God's program for Christ, God's purpose for Christ, was completed. He ascended back up to the heavens, just as the Scriptures foretold that he would. Now I want to move on to verse 6 and conclude our study here, because what I have to say in the next few moments will be so critical to your understanding prophecy in general. Between verse 5 and verse 6, we have as of now at least 1950 years of history. You might even want to take and mark in your text, if you're not opposed to writing in your Bible, mark in your text that there is a great jump between verse 5 and verse 6. We go from the ascension of Christ into the heavens in the first century to the very last days of planet Earth, as we now know it, the tribulation period, in verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. This didn't happen after Jesus ascended up to the Father. Well, then the woman fled into the wilderness, that's Israel, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. We have a jump then of 1,950 years at least, should the tribulation begin even now. We just have the big picture so that we can see where history is going. We don't have the details. Someone was telling me about something that a friend of theirs purchased recently, and they got to that point where they were assembling it and looking at all the directions. And all at once they came to this next step. It said, details omitted for clarity. That's rather interesting, isn't it? If you don't know what to do, just say, details omitted for clarity. I think sometimes God does that with us prophetically. Details omitted for clarity. Here we may have a case in point. What is the significance of 1,260 days? Well, number one, 1,260 days would be the equivalent to 3.5 years. Now, recently, a lady called me from New Jersey who's on our tape mailing list, and she said, where do you get in God's Word that there will be 7 years of tribulation? Where do you find that? How would you answer her? How many of you know where in the Bible it teaches there will be 7 years of tribulation? Not the fact that there will be a tribulation, but that there will be 7 years and only 7 years of tribulation. How many of you know that? I think I see one hand. Two hands. That's why I say this is critical to our understanding. Three or four hands, maybe. All right, I want you to go back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is, like many other passages in the book of Revelation, key to our understanding of that text. Daniel chapter 9. The year is probably 536 B.C. or 538 B.C. The people are in captivity in Babylon, and they are in mourning. Daniel, on the other hand, is stirred to intercede on behalf of his people, to intercede as to the time of their restoration. When will they be restored? How long will the Gentiles continue to have the people of Israel in subjection? How long will the times of the Gentiles last? That's what he's being asked. That's what Daniel is wondering. He's stirred to intercede for the restoration of his people by reading Jeremiah's prophecies of the 70 years of captivity. Now, this is one of the most moving prayers in the book of Daniel, in fact, in all of God's Word. It begins in verse 3. We don't have time to look at the prayer, but he wants God to act soon, according to verses 17 through 19. And the answer comes back through Gabriel, the messenger of God, and the message reads as follows in verses 24 through 27. Now, I just want to read these rather lengthy verses, four verses in all, but read them and then try to make sense out of them, because this is a key to understanding all of prophecy. 70 weeks, God says, are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Isn't this text explicit? Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. And till the end of the war, desolations are determined. This will continue right up until the time of the end, is another way of putting it. Wars and rumors of wars will continue right up until the time of the end. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Here's the last week, the last 7 years, in verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, that is after 3.5 years, he will bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now, without getting bogged down in the detail here, let me make five statements, rather general in nature, as to what this passage is teaching. All right, point number one. If you want to write these down, you can do so. Point number one, the 70 weeks are 490 years, which relate wholly then to the future of Israel. The 70 weeks represent 490 years. How do we know that? Well, the logical conclusion here, when you research and go back from Daniel to Jeremiah, is to determine here that Daniel understood each week to be representative of 7 years, or a day representing a year, a day in the week. In other words, the Hebrew here has the heptads, or sevens, or heptads of years. So that actually what we have is not just 49, but we have 490 years are yet determined upon the people of Israel that they will be in submission to the Gentiles. Now, if we begin with the command of King Artaxerxes I to rebuild Jerusalem's walls in 445 BC, this would take us right up to the time of Christ. So that the first 69 weeks, if you follow the text here, the first 69 weeks would be fulfilled. The first 483 years would take us right up to the cutting off of the Messiah, the Prince. Now, you see, this explains another text in our New Testaments, in Luke chapter 2, where it says that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. How did he understand that? He understood that from this text in Daniel chapter 9. Anna, likewise, when she came, she was praising God as the prophetess, and she was speaking of the redemption of the Lord at that time. How did she understand that? She understood that from studying, no doubt, this text in Daniel chapter 9, that the consolation of Israel was near. All right, that's point number one. Point number two, the 70 weeks are divided into three different periods in our text. You will notice in verse 25. Three different periods are set forth here. The first 7 years, or first seven, would be 49 years. and then 62 years, 434 years, and then 1 year, or representing 7 years, which follow one another and run successively. So you have 49 years, then you have 434 years that you add to it, and then you have your last 7 year period that is yet unaccounted for. Why? Because Messiah the Prince was cut off. We still have one more week, according to our text, in verse 27. Now, I understand you're going to have to do some research on this yourself, and I may add a lot more confusion than I do clarity to the text. I hope not. But what the text is saying is that a total of 483 years would transpire from the decree to rebuild the city to the cutting off of Messiah the Prince. Now, I want you to see how exact God's word is here. If you want to do some research on it, you can. Sir Robert Anderson, in a book called The Coming Prince, basing each year upon 360 days, which was a prophetic year in the Old Testament, beginning with the decree of Artaxerxes the first in 445 B.C., right up until the cutting off of the Messiah, you have exactly 483 years, in Sir Robert Anderson's opinion, to the very day, that the Messiah was cut off. All right, let me make a third statement. The first 69 weeks, or 483 years, according to our text, ran out during the lifetime of the Messiah. In verse 26, after the 62 weeks, and remember the other 7 weeks that you have back in verse 25, you got to add those on there too. So after 69 weeks, literally, the Messiah will be cut off. Now the Hebrew word here for cut off means a violent death. Here in this text, 500 years before it happened as a fact to the Messiah was literally cut off by a violent death. 483 years to the very day from the king's edict to rebuild the city. Isn't that a phenomenal prophecy when you stop and think about it? It really is. So here we have a clear, undisputed reference to the crucifixion of the Messiah in the Old Testament. All right, statement number four, the death of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem follow closely the 69th week, or the 483-year period. I said follow closely, I mean they follow. Not closely, but they follow. The death of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem, according to verse 26, follow the close of the 69th week, or the 483-year period. Now, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in A.D. 70, some nearly 40 years after the crucifixion of Christ. This is even prophesied 500 years before the fact, in the latter part of verse 26. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. 500 years before, the Holy Spirit saw this as happening to the city of Jerusalem. Even the very people, the Romans, who were at that time not even a power to contend with, yet the Holy Spirit identifies the power as being of Roman origin. They would destroy the city and the sanctuary, and then, from that point on, right up until the time of the end, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Now, that's what the text is saying, and that's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 said, when you see all these things come to pass, don't fear at that point, because the end is not yet, but you will hear of wars, and you will hear of rumors of wars, and kingdom shall be divided against kingdom, and nation against nation. All of these things, you see, Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 24. But much of what he had to say was based on his understanding of Daniel chapter 9. So we have 69 weeks that have been fulfilled. That is 69 weeks when the Gentiles were lording it over the Jews. Now, from the time of the cutting off of Messiah and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem up until the 70th week, we have one vast period that has now lasted nearly 2,000 years in which there will simply be wars and rumors of wars. And if that doesn't grab you, all you need to do is watch your television news sets every night and you'll see the wars and the rumors of wars, and that by and large fills our newscast, does it not? How correct the Bible here is in everything it has to say. Now, the Romans destroyed the city in A.D. 70. Then we have this unspecified period of time before the beginning of the 70th week. All right, statement number five in conclusion. The 70th week, or the last seven-year period, is the climax of Jewish history prior to the establishment of the Messianic kingdom, the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, and all of these things that are alluded to in verse 24 will not happen until the 70th week has been fulfilled. That's that future seven-year period yet that is determined upon the nation of Israel, in which all of these things in the book of Revelation are going to come upon them. Now, it will be dominated by the Antichrist in verse 27. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. How long would 1 week be? 7 years, based upon our text. 7 years. He will make a covenant with the people of Israel, guaranteeing their safety in the land. But after 3.5 years, this great Gentile power will himself enter into the rebuilt temple, which he has allowed them to rebuild, and there he will proclaim himself to be God, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that is the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24:15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, where's that? Right here in our text. Spoken of by Daniel the prophet, right here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. When you see that, let him who reads understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Follows the text here very clearly, as well as back in the book of Revelation. Now let's go back to our text in Revelation chapter 12. How does this fit in? This is that day that Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but yet he shall be saved out of it. Now the question I ask you is, do you not see how accurate the Word of God is? So accurate, perfect, complete. It cannot be altered or changed. There have been those who have tried to do so. It will always come to pass. God's Word can never be taken lightly. It cannot be mocked. And if you do so, you are the loser. It's as fatuous and inane as trying to drive the wrong way on the expressway during rush hour traffic. You ever consider doing that? To go against the Word of God is just as foolish. God cannot be mocked. And yet some of us are trying to serve both God and money. Jesus said it can't be done. You can't do it. You got to determine ahead of time who you're going to serve. No man can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. But you cannot serve both God and man. Don't try it. You can't do it. That's what he's saying. Some of us are allowing sin, to lust, lasciviousness to linger in our thought lives. It's like driving the wrong way on the expressway at rush hour traffic. You can't do it. It'll kill you. It's only a matter of time. It's like playing Russian roulette. Sooner or later, you're going to be the loser. You cannot go against the Word of God. It cannot be changed. Some of us are trying to survive without a daily dose of God's Word and laying it up in our hearts, and we think we're getting by, but we're really not. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." This book will keep you from sin, and sin, on the other hand, will keep you from this book. If there's anything that this text is saying, it's this. We better get serious about the Word of God. We better get serious about knowing it and doing it. Jesus always put the two together. Knowing and doing the Word of God. Listening and obeying. That's the wise man who built his house upon the rock. You know, I hear complaints all the time, and you do too, about Sunday Christians, those who are here and hear the Word on Sunday, may even read a little bit on their own. But on Monday through Saturday, it's in the world, not in the Word. And God hardly even enters their mind. It's a horrible dichotomy that ought not to exist. As Paul said, brothers, these things ought not to be. Let's get serious about the Word of God. We can trust it. We can build our lives upon it. It's the only foundation upon which to build your faith. Let's bow together in prayer. me ask you this morning if your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. Are you looking to Him for daily encouragement and guidance? Are you depending upon His life to make you acceptable before God, or are you depending upon your own goodness, your own self-righteousness? It can't be done. Only in Christ is there a sure foundation for our salvation. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior and Lord, why don't you do that right now? You'll never regret it for a moment that you trusted Christ. You'll never regret it for even a moment. Why don't you do it now? Have you, like I have this morning, been touched by just the accuracy of the Word of God? And how God's Word can never be altered, it can be trusted. Even though these events span hundreds of years, even thousands of years in duration, yet God is always faithful to His Word. And those things prophesied will indeed come to pass. I would encourage you this morning to become more accountable in God's Word. Get into a growth group. Get into a Bible study, a small group where you can learn God's Word and become accountable to other Christians. I believe it's imperative. We haven't said much about growth groups recently, but we really need to encourage you to get involved in them. We have phone numbers of people that you can call. You can call the church office. We'll get you into a growth group. A way that you can study God's Word and know it and live it. Father, I pray that you will take these words from Revelation and from Daniel. Help us to have understanding hearts. May we be men and women who understand what is presently going on in our world, the great warfare that is taking place, and also understand where it will end. That we may invest our lives and our time wisely before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.